Okay. Thanks, Alex. That's almost too kind of an introduction. It's nice to see some familiar faces here, and it's nice to be with you this weekend. I was here 2 weeks ago. I had to be out of town last week for my daughter's gymnastics meet that was in Pleasanton, and so couldn't be here last week, but nice to be with you 2 weeks ago, and you have taken on a daunting challenge to talk about politics and faith. As Alex said, the first sermon, there's two things we don't really talk about, really three: politics, faith, and money. And this is a season that all three of those intersect. And so it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Alex set the bar high, which I usually try to remind people to set the bar low. Set people's expectations low. It's like when you go to a movie, right? If you have low expectations, the movie is great. If you have really high expectations, the movie often disappoints. There's only a few that have kind of met my expectations when I walk in high. So I like to set the bar low and shoot over. Let me try to bring that down just a little bit. really, my work and my research and my PhD was motivated out of our common work at Stanford. What I noticed when we did ministry at Stanford, and some of you I know are Stanford students here, when we did ministry at Stanford and when I talked to students about who Jesus is and what Jesus did in this world and asked them to consider him, what I found was that most students and even most faculty, most staff, tend to think of Jesus in a neutral or positive light. And it's a good starting point to talk about Jesus. But then when I began to talk, and we began to talk more and talk about the Christian tradition as a religious tradition, the perception seemed to drop to something negative. Maybe if you had a scale of negative 10 to 10, Jesus would be on the 0 to 5 scale in the positive range, and Christianity as a religious tradition might be on a negative 1 to negative 7, and depending on who you talk to, negative 10 scale. And so I began to wonder, what's the gap here between the perception of Jesus and the perception of people who claim to follow Jesus? Why is there this big gap? And I kind of had a hunch that politics played a role in it and how we as Christians approach politics. So I set off to Fuller Seminary after 6 years of doing full-time ministry at Stanford, to do part-time ministry at Stanford, and then to begin to pursue my PhD in this particular field, the role of religion in American public policy. I swore that I wouldn't touch the issue of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, any of those kinds of things with a 10-foot pole when I stepped on campus at Stanford. And then through different circumstances, I found myself talking about it, which we'll talk more about that if you want in the talk-back session this afternoon. And by the way, it's 12:15 to 1:45. You can come in and out. You don't have to, if that's too long a time for you, that's fine with me. It's seminar-ish, and you can kind of come in and out. It's okay with me. I'm not bothered or offended by that. Okay, so what I want to talk about this morning is mending that gap. The gap that I talked about between the perception of Christianity as a religious tradition and the perception of Jesus, and how do we mend that gap? And I think that as we approach a political season, and really we're at the end of a political season, but they never stop, right? It's just they're gonna start fundraising soon for the next midterm elections and then the presidential elections, and people will start, it just keeps getting sooner and sooner, right? And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. You know, each morning, we live just across Mitchell Park. Each morning, my daughter and I get in the car, fight the JLS and Fair Meadow traffic to go to her elementary school, Ohlone, and we drive by Phil's Coffee every morning. And one particular morning, we were driving by Phil's, and Sarah asked me, "Hey, Dad, has there ever been a woman president?" And I said, "No." And my eyes kind of lit up, you know, kind of, okay, let's talk about her dreams. She definitely has some aspirations, right? and you can be anything you want to be, so let's talk about this. And I started off on a soliloquy about following your dreams. You can be anything. And she interrupted me. She said, no, Dad, I don't want to be president. And I said, well, why don't you want to be president? She's almost the mayor of Ohlone right now. I'm like, why do you not want to be president? And she said, I don't want to get assassinated. That's funny and sad, right? She watches a little too much iCarly, and there was a thing about Lincoln on there. And so, you know, in that sense, it's funny. In another sense, our political season has become so acrimonious that we can't even have conversations. And a nine-year-old girl, while she's laughing about that, she stops me and says, no, I don't want to be a part of that. Because I know what it's like already at 9 years old. She just wants to avoid politics altogether. The turbulent intersection of faith and politics in America can leave the community that calls itself Christians, those who follow Jesus, feeling a little seasick. And if you're here this morning, I'm not assuming that you're a follower of Jesus. Most of you, I think, are because of the nature of the church. But maybe somebody invited you. Say, hey, we're talking about faith and politics now. Isn't that interesting? Let's go and hear about it. So I'm not assuming that everybody here is a follower of Jesus. But even if you're not, it leaves us feeling seasick. We don't know what to make of all this, the intersection of faith and politics. We have hope that America will be a country that provides the best opportunities for our families and friends. We want our lives, we want our kids' lives, we want our parents' lives, we want our friends' lives to flourish. No place better epitomizes that dream of flourishing and having a better life than the Bay Area. Since 1849, the Bay Area has been a place of hope, a place of vision, a place where your dreams could be realized. It's always been seen as a place of opportunity. A place where you can escape the shackles of tradition. Just go west. A place of freedom to be who you are. A place where you can escape, or where the hope of prosperity is filled with visions of the Stanford family, the Hewlett and Packard families, the Meg Whitmans and Sheryl Sandbergs and Condoleezza Rices of the world. A place where your garage can become a museum. Right? Historian H.W. Brands, you see this quote, some of these quotes are in your bulletin. H.W. Brands describes California this way. California presented to people a new model for the American dream. One where the emphasis was on the ability to take risks, the willingness to gamble on the future. And some of you probably are sitting here taking those risks, gambling on the future. You've mortgaged everything for your company, for your life, for a better life. And that's the dream here. It hasn't changed since 1849. It went from gold to silicon. That's okay. But nothing's really changed. And this is a political hope. The future of America. What is America going to look like? And we are invited into that conversation through our democratic processes of voting, organizing, freedom of speech, protesting, articulating our views in public. But we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, know that there's a different kind of hope. A hope for a place that goes beyond the promises of a particular nation where the nations are all gathered together. A hope where the swords of conflict created through the very democratic processes that we love are hammered into plowshares of peace. A place where those who are pushed to the margins by the tyranny of the majority are invited to the great banquet, and a place where those who feel the effects of the dark side of power, politics, see a ray of justice. That's a different kind of hope. And at the center of the turbulent intersection between faith and politics is a person, Jesus Christ. For the past 2 weeks, you all have been talking about what the scriptures say about living in that turbulence. That our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And because our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, we can actually be better citizens of our particular nation, whatever the nation that might be. And I'm not assuming that you are a citizen of the United States. Some of you are citizens of other countries as well. So we can be better citizens because our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And then last week, you talked about the surprising kind of wide swath that Jesus opens up to draw people in that you would never imagine. Even those people that are scandalous in society, like Zacchaeus. So you've talked about that. And as we run up to the election, there is a heightened tension around these conversations. And my task this morning is try to bring this series to a close by talking about how do we have these kinds of conversations. And really, there's only a couple of days left, right, for these conversations. But like I said before, it never stops. So, and I want to do it by looking at a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, primarily 13 through 17, but I had them print 8 through 17 in your bulletin so that you could see a larger context. And I want to highlight three temptations found in this passage that often come up in these kind of political conversations. And these three temptations, you know, any good story, any good temptation story has three temptations, right? Mm-hmm. Any good sermon has 3 points. So here you go. Three temptations, 3 points. I'm trying to make a nice sermon here. But in my conversation, these three temptations often come up. Here they are in brief, and then we'll kind of unpack them a little bit more in full. There's three temptations in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The first temptation is a temptation to get distracted. Oh, nice. You got the whole thing up there. We're going to focus on 13 through 17. The first temptation is to get distracted. The second temptation is to be defensive. And then the third temptation is just to be dull. Yeah, you'll like to hear about that one a little later. First, a little context. The author of 1 Peter is writing to the Roman church during a time of persecution. This newly formed Christian community that has been spreading throughout the Roman Empire is being accused of undermining its social stability. And Rome was doing what empires do, squashing it, trying to squash it, persecuting it. One historian said that what they would do at one time was put Christians on a stake and burn them on that stake. They were being persecuted severely. And they were trying to put down this new movement before it gained too much steam and undermine their power. If you read the entire book of 1 Peter, you will notice the mention of persevering through suffering several times. This is a theme. So there's a social and a physical pressure that the culture is exerting, and Peter is writing to instruct the church how to remain faithful under that pressure. And we, as 21st century Bay Area followers of Jesus, can feel pressure. Now, we're not feeling the same persecution that they felt or that other Christians around the world feel. But we do feel a certain kind of pressure to conform to public perception. And in 1 Peter 3, or did I say 2 or 3? Sorry. I think I put 3, but I think it's 2. Let me just look really quick. It's okay. Yeah, it's 3. Sorry about that. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. Temptation number 1. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. The first temptation that Peter is addressing is a temptation to get distracted. Peter talks here about being distracted by fear. One of the problems of our current political climate is that the conversations are fear-based. Vote for this person because if you don't, then these bad things will happen to you. The economy will go south again. Vote for this person because they'll put their vision of the good and that will give you opportunities. But if you don't vote for this person, then you won't have those opportunities. Our politics is a politics of fear. All you have to do is turn on the television and watch political ads. Watch the news talk shows. It's a politics of fear. And in the scriptures, faith and fear are often contrasted. For example, let me just give you a quick a quick thing that Jesus says in John. When he's talking with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus says this: "All this I have spoken while still with you," his teachings. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, in the previous passage, Peter said, "Do not fear what they fear." In this passage, Jesus says, "Peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The best illustration that I can give about this kind of fear is several years ago, my wife and I traveled to visit her family in New Zealand. She's not from New Zealand. They were just over there. And in New Zealand is the original bungee jumping bridge. It's where it was invented as kind of this terror tourism sport, right? And so just to set your hair on fire just a little bit. And so my wife's dad, my father-in-law, early in our marriage, he emailed me from New Zealand and said, "If Ron will go bungee jumping, I will, because you get it free on your 60th birthday." And what was I going to say? Yeah, I'm not going to do it, but my father-in-law, who's 60, is going to do it. I'm like, I'm trapped now. So, but I like those kinds of things anyway. And so we went, and the first day we went to the bungee jumping bridge, we didn't go. We just watched. There's a little watching platform, and people are over here. It's a bridge over a river in a steep canyon. And, you know, people are jumping off, and then people would get all set up, and they would tiptoe out to the edge, and they wouldn't jump. It would take a bit to jump because there was always a countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then you would jump. And it's a fast countdown because you don't want to think about it, right? And so and they would jump, but then some people wouldn't jump, and this one girl just wouldn't jump. And instead of being, this is mob mentality, instead of being really encouraging, "You can do it," from the platform, we're like, "Chicken!" We're yelling at her to jump, right? And so, and she didn't jump. She went back. So the next day, my father-in-law came, we came, and we're like, and my brother-in-law, who was also with us, he said, I'm not going to do that. That's a no-brainer. I'm not going to do that. And I'm like, well, I'm in, because he's in, and I'm going to look, I don't know, but I'm in. And so we go up there, and they wrap a towel around your legs like this. They wrap a little climbing strap around your legs and hook you into a bungee, right? And then they say, okay. And I was trying to chit-chat, you know, nervous chit-chat. I'm like, what is this like? And the guys looked at me when he's wrapping the strap around. He's like, are you crazy? I've never done this. Yeah, right. They're actually very witty in New Zealand, if you've ever been there. And so he's wrapping the strap around. And when you're sitting down, you can't really see down the river. It's a 150-foot drop. You can't really see down into the river. And so they say, when you are about to jump, do not look down. There's a bridge on the horizon that you need to look at, because if you look down, that's when people get scared, right? That's when fear hits. And so you tiptoe out to the edge like this, because you're all wrapped up, you know, and you're supposed to focus on the bridge to kind of not fear the jump. And so I tiptoed out, and I'm like, that's a nice bridge. Whoa. That's a deep canyon. But then they said 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and I launched off. Right. And we bounced and bounced on the bungee cord. And it was an unbelievable feeling that I could 2 days later close my eyes, picture it and feel it again. It was awesome. I get down. I'm hanging there. And the guy in the motorboat comes and he's like, do you have a ticket for the boat? The way that you overcome fear in bungee jumping is focusing on the right things, focusing out there on the horizon, not on the problems that are going to be in the canyon. And what Peter is saying here, do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Focus on the right things. Focus on a person. Focus on Jesus. We are to set apart Christ as Lord and to think about our world differently. We can also get distracted by a single issue. So we can get distracted by fear, the overall fear that society is going to crumble, everything's going to turn out badly for us, our family, our friends. But we can also get distracted by a single issue. It's very easy in a political season and in political conversations to focus on just that issue. After doing two presentations on faith and politics at Stanford, one girl said, "I'd like to talk to you more about this." She was at both presentations. And so I said, "Okay, let's have a coffee." And we got together at the union. We grabbed our coffee, had a little bit of a chit-chat, a get-to-know-you. And then the first question out of her mouth was, "What do you think about same-sex marriage?" That's a conversation starter, right? And so we started talking about it. And it would have become easy because of our climate and this conversation in our climate. It would have become easy to just focus on that. We could have focused on the 6 or 7 passages in Scripture that mention some kind of homosexual act. And we did talk about that some. But Peter says to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And so bringing this controversial issue under the lordship of Christ, and we'll talk more about this in the seminar, it opens up opportunities for confession. It opens up opportunities to say how the Christian church has isolated the LGBT community and homosexuality as a sin above all sins and marginalized them. It opens the opportunity to reexamine how we as Christians have distorted sexuality through our own addictions to pornography, our own infidelity, making too much or too little of sex. It opens up opportunities for dependence on God as we seek Christ's help in our own marriages and our singleness. And it allows us to paint a vision of how the love in marriage is just a shadow of the kind of love that God demonstrates through Christ. A kind of love that the Apostle Paul described. He asks, prays for the Ephesian church, that they may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Focusing on the person of Christ opens up more opportunities than just a single proposition to have a conversation. It levels the conversation to a common need that we as human beings all have, the need to love and to be loved. Second temptation. 1 Peter 3:15, the second half. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In another translation, it says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. The second temptation in contentious political conversation is to be defensive. This is a uniquely American temptation. If you turn on a news show, talk radio, or read popular blogs, you will often hear Christians lamenting the loss of Christian America. The story in one sentence is this: America has turned away from its Christian heritage towards a godless secularism. And often what I hear is a bitter nostalgia in both tone and content, grieving the loss of a simpler time. It was just simpler in the past. I might put on my professor's hat for just 1 minute and just say two things. This temptation about America losing its Christian heritage, a heritage that's right now being fought over, is historically a mixed bag. Certainly, the early Puritans had a vision for a new promised land where their work toward a kind of Christian state that was frustrated in England could be realized on new soil. Certainly, there is that strong influence. But it also had a strong deistic influence from Europe, a deliberate move away from the particulars of Scripture and the Christian religion that was causing conflict and wars in Europe, to a more sanitized version of a civil religion that moved God to the background and promoted human beings onto center stage. And of course, what was a promised land for some, using that metaphor from the Jewish community, what was a promised land for some became the bondage of Egypt for others. So that's the first. It's a mixed bag historically. Second, theologically, The church is an international, borderless community. Without a land, we do not have a promised land or a central place of worship. Jesus says to the Samaritan, there will be a time when you will worship in spirit and in truth. You won't need a mountain. You won't need a temple. You can worship in spirit and truth from wherever you are. And we don't have pilgrimage in the Christian tradition. We worship in spirit and in truth. The biblical writers would have never imagined that the ubiquity of the Roman Empire and Roman rule would turn into the adoption of Christianity as the official religion of Rome by the 4th century. They would have never imagined that. They always posture themselves in the New Testament that the reality would be that the church is always feeling the pressure of not quite fitting in. Always a minority community, never the majority. They could have never pictured a majority Christian culture. They describe the church as people in exile, strangers, and aliens. That's the dominant metaphor. And we can fall into the temptation to become defensive when we think that America owes us something beyond what it owes all of its citizens. That we are supposed to have a special status or a special place or a unique voice in the public square. And of course, Jesus, when he's talking about when you go to dinner at a prominent person's house, you never take the special place. You always take the least place. And if they promote you, then let them promote you. You don't promote yourself. In this context, Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason or a defense or an answer for the hope that's within you. We're supposed to be, if the temptation is to be defensive, what we're supposed to be to resist that temptation is a hopeful people. Not that we're always going to get our way or that it will go well for us, but that God has done something so unique in the world through Christ that we can remain hopeful even when things don't go our way. When we have public conversations, we're not supposed to be defensive. We're supposed to be hopeful because we realize that there's something beyond the political. There is a power that is greater than presidential. There is a kingdom greater than this earthly kingdom. And that in the midst of pressure, suffering, and persecution, Jesus Christ stands as the one who persevered through all that for the joy set before him. The story doesn't end with a crucifixion. It doesn't end with an election. It ends with a resurrection. So we can be a hopeful people, no matter if the person that we chose on our ballot doesn't get elected. No matter if the proposition that we choose on our ballot on Tuesday doesn't get passed or gets passed. We also can get defensive when we think that we have to fight God's battles to win every ideological and political war. And I just want to say something. I put a quote in there, and you can, from Michael Walzer, Jewish political philosopher. I just want to say one thing. God is able to defend himself. Honestly. He can defend himself. It's okay. So we don't have to be defensive. We can be a hopeful people. Even when it doesn't look like it's going the way we think it should be going or the way that God wants it to be, he's still in control. He can defend himself. We don't have to be defensive. We're supposed to give our hope or our defense or an answer in what Peter says, with gentleness and respect with others. Okay, finally, third. Keeping a clear conscience in 1 Peter 3, verse 16 and 17. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I have to wrap this one up kind of quickly, but I think it's the most interesting one. The third temptation is a temptation to become dull. Politics is a one-dimensional field. It is an argument about power. Who has it and who should have it? It's an argument over who gets the last word in society. And frankly, the church has been playing the power game by the world's terms for too long. The world accumulates power because that's all it knows how to do. And especially in the realm of politics, we as Christians subtly think to ourselves, if only we had the power, then things would go our way, or things would go God's way. But Jesus teaches us to use power in a different kind of way. Mark 10, verse 42. You know that the ones who are considered the rulers by the Gentiles show off their authority over them, and their high-ranking officials order them around. But that's not the way it will be with you. Whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In a beautiful chapter in his book, Transforming Violence, Walter Wink calls this a third way. He calls it moral jujitsu. I like that. It is a recovery of the good works of the church that comes before and after a political season. It's a recovery of the church's focus on people when they get entangled in the injustice and the bureaucracy of the state. It's a recovery of the creativity of the church when it faces the pressing needs of the community. It is recovery of being known as a first word community, in contrast to being perceived as just one of the many last word communities who are trying to accumulate cultural and political power to get their way. I need to read this quote because it's my favorite from Jewish political philosopher Michael Walzer, talking about Christians in the Democratic Revolution in England. He said, "The last word always belongs to the worldlings and not to the saints. It is a complacent word, and it comes when salvation and all its meanings is no longer a problem. But the saints have what is more interesting, the first word. They set the stage of history for the new order. The church is supposed to use power creatively and compassionately, not coercively. We're supposed to be setting the stage out in front, not reacting to it." Let me just close by with two illustrations comparing two crises. In the second or third century in Rome, a plague swept through Rome, especially hit the city of Alexandria very hard. People were fleeing their children, they were fleeing their parents, they were fleeing the city at any sight of the plague. During that time, the Christians were being persecuted very heavily. But the Christians stayed in the city to take care of the people, both Christian and not Christian, stayed in the city to take care of people at their own expense. Many of them died of the plague, but they stayed to take care of the people. When the plague subsided and people moved back into the city, the Christians were no longer persecuted. How could they argue with the good works? In the 1980s, when the AIDS crisis hit America, especially hard in San Francisco and the Bay Area, the Christians were the ones that had the last word. This is a many people said, this is a judgment on your lifestyle. And instead of moving into those areas and helping to take care of people, they receded from those areas out of fear. And of course, we all know the implications of that. In the city, Christianity is not welcome. It's looked at as an oppressive religion, especially outsiders coming in. So we have two examples there, two crises. One was a last word, and one was a first word. And let me just close by a charge for you all. Historically, the Christian church, at its best, has been the initiating institution that is addressing the real needs of the community with creativity and service. You, as a Vineyard Church of the Peninsula, I think have two great qualities that can capture this first word mentality. First, the Vineyard has always been known as a place of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And if you read anything in the scriptures, when God does something great or does something creative, the Holy Spirit is always there. Genesis, in creation, there's the Spirit hovering over the water. In the incarnation, when God becomes human flesh, there's the Holy Spirit. in the formation of the church, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is there. Your emphasis on the Holy Spirit should allow you to ask the Spirit to discern the needs of this community. And then ask the Spirit to how to creatively meet those needs. That's one advantage that you all have. I'm Presbyterian. I love the Holy Spirit, but we don't have that emphasis. We're the frozen chosen, right? So that emphasis. The second emphasis is this is Silicon Valley. We live in the shadow of Stanford and Apple Computer. Our neighbors and you all are Facebook and Google. This is a place of entrepreneurship and creativity. And some of you are sitting on talents and gifts and abilities that nobody even knows because you go to work and you use those. But you don't know how that translates into using those particular gifts that God has given you within the kingdom of God. And this is an opportunity for you to use those abilities, those gifts, to be first word kinds of Christians. We have the unique opportunity. The world is dying, literally and metaphorically, for first word Christians that are going to use their power to serve the needs of the community. I love the passage in Jeremiah when they say, what are we supposed to do when we're in Babylon? We've been taken captive. And Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare.